Today we're starting a little two-part series, actually, where we're going to explore something this week, and again in 2 weeks' time. Next Sunday we've got Michael McCoy back. Michael and Karen have been overseas for a long time. They're back this Wednesday. And Michael's actually going to be sharing with us next Sunday morning, which is really great. But this Sunday and in 2 weeks' time, we're doing a small two-part series on the sacraments. Now you're probably going, what? Ah, the sacraments. What is he talking about now? It's a bit of a funny word, isn't it? Well, the Merriam-Webster definition says sacraments is this. They say it's a Christian rite that is believed to have been ordained by Christ, that is held to be a means of divine grace or to be a sign or symbol of a spiritual reality. That's a whole lot of words, isn't it? And what does it really mean? And all of that sort of stuff. Well, I guess if you asked me what my definition of a sacrament is in terms of what we're talking about today and in 2 weeks' time, my definition would be this. It's a ritual that Jesus established that should facilitate a connection and encounter with the love and grace of Christ. It's a ritual that Jesus established that should facilitate connection and encounter with the love and grace of Christ. Now, historically, churches have had a very different views as to what constitutes a sacrament. And so the Catholic Church, which was pretty much the only church up until the Great Schism of 1054, where the Orthodox Church came into being, the Catholic Church believed, and to this day still believes, in seven sacraments. And those seven sacraments are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist and communion, penance, anointing of the sick, the holy orders such as ordaining bishops, priests and deacons, and also marriage. And so they have those seven sacraments that they believe in. Now, in 1054, there was this split that occurred where the Orthodox Church came into being, a result of various reasons such as geography, politics, and various power plays that were going on. But the Orthodox Church retained that same belief. So they also still practice the seven sacraments as the Catholic Church does. Now, it wasn't till October 31, 1517, where Martin Luther defiantly nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, that a different understanding of sacraments began to take place. Luther called the church back to Scripture. And it was this idea of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone speaking to how we do our faith and our life together, that resulted in a different understanding around sacraments that started to take place. Now, Luther decided that if Jesus didn't give any words for something, then it couldn't be considered a sacrament. Now, effectively, this meant that Luther's understanding could only accommodate two sacraments. And those two practices were the two practices that Jesus commands out of every single one of his followers. And they are to be baptized as he was and to share in the communion meal together. Now, the focus today is on this communion meal. And at Gisborne Church of Christ, we practice communion in the way that we do for very good reasons. Now, up on the screen behind me, there's going to be four Bible passages. The font is going to be a little bit small, so I hope you can see them. But you have most of my message today to look at that and to work out what they're saying and all that sort of stuff. But it's a good test for your eyes today anyway. But the four passages that I have up on the screen there are from Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 and 28, and also Mark 14, 22 to 24, which word for word are basically the same. And then in addition to that, I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26, and Luke 22, 19 to 20. Now, each of these four passages speak directly to this communion meal that Jesus established for us to have together when we come together in a meeting. Now, John chapter 13 is another passage that I've chosen not to put up there today, partly because it's a long passage and I couldn't fit it in on the one screen and I wanted to leave that up for a significant amount of time. John 13 goes into far greater detail, this last meal that Jesus had with his disciples, but it doesn't actually include the wording that Jesus used when he shared the bread and the juice with his disciples together. And so I've chosen not to use that today for that reason. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the Last Supper, the very first communion meal, is the only story that we have in the Bible that's described five times. In each of the Gospels, and also in this passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. And it highlights how central this communion meal actually is to our faith. How central it is to our ongoing encounter with the presence of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to read each of these scriptures out, but I'm just going to leave them up on the screen and you can reflect on them. And I'm going to speak to different elements of each of these passages of scripture throughout the message today. Now, I want you to stick with me a little bit because the history lesson that we've started with is going to extend a little bit more, because in understanding why it is we practice communion in the way that we do, it's helpful to go through the ways in which different understandings of communion have actually evolved. So first I want to speak about the Catholic and the Orthodox Church understanding, who traced their roots way back to the disciple of Peter, who was thought to be the first pope, and certainly Jesus describes him as the rock upon which the church was built. Now the Catholic and Orthodox view is that the bread and the wine that is offered by the priest at the altar physically changes. The substance of the elements change into Jesus' actual body and his actual blood. And this belief is based on the words that Jesus spoke in 1 Corinthians and Luke, where he said about the bread, "This is my body." And he said about the blood, "This is my blood." Now, it's interesting to note that the Orthodox Church, to this day, in the way that they run their services, elevate communion and the meal that's celebrated to a very high point and central point in their church service. So in an Orthodox Church service, communion always is the main focus. The worship leads and points to it. The homily or the sermon often reflects on it. There's a build-up to it and then ascending out from it. And it's absolutely central to their whole church service. But for both Catholicism and the Orthodox Church, the view is that the element of bread and wine actually change into Jesus' body and his blood. Now, this view was the view of the church for the first 1500 years until Martin Luther came along. And Luther reacts against this understanding, as he reacts against a whole lot of understandings at the time of the Catholic Church. He thought that the idea that the bread and the wine physically changed in their substance was a bit too magical, and he didn't like it. And so instead he said it doesn't actually physically change in the way that the Catholic Church would understand it, but it still carries the actual presence of Christ. So there's still something of an encounter that happens with the presence of Jesus as the communion bread and as the wine are taken and as people participate in that meal. Now, Luther places great emphasis on the words of Jesus that he uses in passages of Matthew and Mark when Jesus said, "Take and eat, take and drink." So the idea being that the very presence of Christ is something that we take in as we share in the communion meal together. Now, the various Protestant churches that followed continued with this Lutheran tradition, admittedly with some changes in emphasis. But essentially their understanding was that in the participating of the communion meal, there was this mystery that occurred. G'day, mate. That's all right. You have to go. That's fine. Essentially, there was this mystery that occurred where in the taking in of the elements, there was an encounter with Jesus, an encounter with his presence. Now, this was mainly the view of the church until another mob came along known as the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists and I guess the Baptist church, which we know today, has some of their roots and origins in the Anabaptists. Had a different understanding again. For them, the communion meal was only a memorial. It was just something that we remember Jesus in. And they used the words that Jesus spoke in Luke in 1 Corinthians, where Jesus said, "Remember me." And so communion for the Anabaptists and the Baptists was just a remembrance. There's no mystery. There's no miracle that actually takes place here. The elements carry no other substance than being just bread and wine, and they are seen as purely symbolic. Now, I also want to comment on the salvos at this point, because I know that we've got a number of people in our church who have Salvation Army backgrounds, so I think it's worth commenting on, because the salvos don't actually practice any sacraments. They don't have communion during their church services, and they don't have baptism. And it's not because they don't believe that they're wrong. It's only that they would say that they're unnecessary, and for some instances, they are unhelpful. When the salvos were first formed, one of the big issues that they were confronting in English society at the time was alcoholism, and at that time, communion was served as wine, and so they chose just not to have it because it was unhelpful. So the salvos hold the view, much like the Baptists, that communion is just a symbol. And they decided not to practice it because they recognized that a meaningful symbol can easily become just a meaningless ritual. And that was what they observed at the time when they formed in some of the other churches that were around. So they chose it not to practice it at all, other than to say that for the salvos, every meal has the potential to be an act of communion, if the individuals who are sharing that meal so choose to make it so. And it finally brings us to our movement as Churches of Christ, with our Protestant origins and also our relatively recent history. Our movement's understanding of communion is shaped very much by the way in which we came to be, the way in which we formed, and the circumstances surrounding that. So Churches of Christ came out of what was known as the Restoration Movement. In the 19th century, a group of mainly American Christians, though it did have some roots in England as well, became despondent at the divisions that they saw in the church, particularly the Protestant church, where there were denominations, new denominations popping up all over the place, and each of these new denominations had different creeds and different understanding of certain things and particular little, what we would probably consider today, not all that important, but they really focused on them and said, if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. And it was very binary, black and white, in and out, and there was great division over the different creeds that they would have, to the point where they would not welcome people from other churches into their own congregation. And so the early restoration movement, which Churches of Christ came out of, saw the need to try and bring about a reunification of the church. They really wanted to focus on unity, and at the same time, they wanted to go back to the Bible, back to the New Testament, and what that said about how church was run and practiced. And so a common refrain within Churches of Christ, particularly the early days, but you still hear it today in Churches of Christ circles, is no creed but Christ. No creed but Christ. And so when it comes to our approach to communion, I guess we sit in a similar place to the Anabaptists and the Baptists in that it is memorial, but there are some important distinctives in terms of how we practice with those other people, other churches. So I just wanted to share three important distinctives around Churches of Christ, and they're going to be up on the screen behind me. So the first distinctive is that we share a communion meal whenever we meet together. We share a communion meal whenever we meet together. So unlike the Baptists, who traditionally, at least in the churches that I grew up in, with being a Baptist, was that it was once every 4 weeks and a bit of an add-on to the service, just an extra thing that made the church go longer, which if cricket was on that day was even worse because you were going to be dragged out. Instead of it being an extra thing, or as the salvos do, which is they just don't practice it as part of their service, in Churches of Christ, we celebrate the communion meal every week. In fact, it's a central part of our service and the most important aspect of the service, I would argue. It comes back to this strong emphasis that we place on no creed but Christ. Jesus must be the central figure in all that we do, and therefore, when we share the meal in which he established and he initiated, we are entering in, we are participating in not just remembering him, but also in the redeeming work that is taking place in our own lives. Now, Daniel Homan and Lonnie Collins wrote a book called Radical Hospitality, and in it they have this great quote which says, "The table is where you connect and belong. It's a place where the past remains alive and the memory of the very, it's a place where the past remains alive in the memory of the very old and the future sparkles with possibility. It is enchanted. We lean close together. We tell a story. Through this simple human relating, the universe feels as though it's right again." Now, I think it's amazing And it's so appropriate that when we think about why did Jesus, or how Jesus chose to be remembered by, that he actually chose a meal. He chose a meal to be remembered. See, we need it to eat and we need to drink to survive. But the sharing of the table, as is reflected in this quote I've just shared, is so much more than just about our survival. Because when we share the table with others, we're also feeding our soul. And so the first distinctive, as far as Churches of Christ go, is that our approach to communion is that it's absolutely central to our practice. And we do it every time we meet together. It's not an add-on to the service. It's central. It's fundamental. It's important. The second distinctive about the way in which Churches of Christ practice communion is that we have an open table. We have an open table. So when Churches of Christ movement first started, racial segregation was normal in America. And so generally the blacks were not welcome with the whites. But some of the founders of our movement actually spoke courageously against this situation. David Lipscomb, one of the early founders and early leaders of our movement, is actually quoted as saying, "To object to any child of God participating in the service on account of his race is to object to Jesus Christ and to cast him from our association. It is a fearful thing to do. I have never attended a church that Negroes did not attend." Churches of Christ were one of the first and only churches in America where blacks and whites could come together in worship and in sharing communion. Another important aspect that shaped our understanding of communion around open table was the American Civil War that happened from 1861 to 1864, where the church became divided over partisan lines, where it became more important whether you took the side of the North and the South rather than who you were in Christ. And so where Christians from either side, North and South, were aiming the barrel of a gun at each other, the Restoration Movement said to this, no. The call of the New Testament church is a call to unity. And so again, in a great countercultural action for its time, the early churches of Christ welcomed all to the table. Regardless whether they were Northerners or Southerners, whether they were black or white, it just did not matter. All were welcome to participate in the meal which Jesus established to remember him. Now, as our movement has further evolved and developed, this theology around open table has been expanded. It's why our children are welcome to participate in the table. It's a welcome that not only extends to our children, it extends to those from other church backgrounds. It extends to those who are seeking and searching for Christ. The communion meal in itself is actually an invitation. As Rod was sharing earlier, it's an invitation to hear Jesus say to us, yes. Yes, I love you. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you're free. It's an invitation to consider how we might follow Jesus, to take and eat, to take and drink, to participate, to both remember, but also to encounter Jesus who has conquered death and in whom we have a great future hope. So as Churches of Christ, we have an open table. It's for all who are searching and seeking. It's for all who are broken and in bondage. It's for all who are forgiven and free. It's for all who are sorrowful and sad. It's for all who are restored and new. It doesn't matter what you bring. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your past. If you're coming to a point of saying, I am accepting Jesus and accepting his love and his grace in my life, then you are welcome. The table is open for you. The third important distinctive around how we celebrate communion is that we elevate the role of the laity. So the laity are the so-called ordinary people of the church, the punters in the pew, as it were. The early founders of our movement, as they reimagined what church could be, as they went back to the biblical material in the New Testament and started to explore that, they saw an important value emerge around what is known as the priesthood of all believers. That is that all believers have a role in the church. There is no separation between the so-called professional churchmen and the normal people in the church, if I can use that word. the laity is elevated. Now, it's really interesting to note that in the first 100 years or so of our movement's history here in Australia, it played out in a very interesting way, and that was that it was actually very rare for a local Church of Christ church to employ and pay a minister. Instead, local Church of Christ churches raised funds to support the work of evangelists who would go out into new territories, to new towns, where new congregations would be established. And what these evangelists would do is that they would arrive into a new town and they would seek some converts and they would try and win some people to Jesus. And once that had happened, they would form a church, and when that church was ready, they would roll it over to lay leaders. They would welcome lay leaders to come and take leadership of that church, and then they would move on to the next location. Now, a close look at how Paul established churches in the book of Acts reveals that this very old Church of Christ model is actually quite close to what we read about in Paul. It's perhaps somewhat closer than how we operate currently, and I guess I need to be careful here because I might be out of a job for too long. But it's this value of elevating laity is why on a Sunday morning, very rarely it's me that is leading communion. I think we are so much richer as a church for the different roles that different people play in our church, including the leading of communion. I remember my first Sunday here at the church, 4th of July, 9 years ago. Feels like it's a long time now. I distinctly remember the first ever communion service on my first day. It was led by Jen Van Groningen. And Jen spoke so beautifully about her role in her work life, which was to care and support new mums. And she talked about how new life was forming and new opportunities were forming, and how that tied in to the communion story and the opportunity for new life that there is in Jesus Christ. I loved that communion talk because, I mean, I remember it was the first day I was here as a minister of the church, but I loved it because there was richness in it. It was grounded in everyday reality. It was not something a professional clergy would probably come up with ever. And I love the fact that each week we hear a different perspective, a different understanding, different influences come in that tie the communion meal together. Now, when it comes to who leads the communion meal, I actually think we could take this even a step further. Whether it's in our family situations, when we're sitting down with our spouses, and if we've got kids, with our kids, or whether it's with our friends, or whatever it is, we could actually incorporate the communion meal as a spiritual practice that we do throughout the week as well. As we break bread and eat a substantial meal, not the little meal that we have here on a Sunday morning, but eat a substantial meal, we can share with each other what Jesus means to us. We can share about how His grace and His love are working out in our lives. We can share about the future hopes that we have in Jesus. We can participate in that meal together. We don't need to be here at church on a Sunday morning to have communion together. Now, we've covered a lot of territory today, quite a bit of history, quite a bit of background on why we do communion the way that we do. But ultimately, what we have as I finish up in communion is just an invitation. It's an invitation to hear Jesus say yes. Yes to forgiveness and freedom. Yes to hope in the midst of challenge. Yes to accepting His love and grace. Yes to being able to come no matter who we are, no matter what our background, no matter what shape we're in at this time, but be able to come to His table. Now, I want to finish today by playing a clip that'll be up on the screen. It's a clip of a song called Come to the Table by a gospel group called the Sidewalk Prophets. And as that song is played, I want you to allow yourself a few moments to reflect on the meal that Jesus has established for us and thank Jesus for it. Not just for the meal, but for the deeper truth and deeper reality that's revealed in it. Let's have a look on the screen behind me now. Thank you.
the outside looking in, this is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give, oh, the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table, come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. And these thieves, there's no one unwelcome here. And that sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door and let mercy draw you. To the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who failed, you've been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow.
At our 5 p.m. congregation tonight, you're invited to come to the table, to come and sit down, along with the rest of the sinners and the saints, to come alongside Jesus and to participate in this meal as we attempt to model what might it look like way back in the early days of the church and what could it look like for us today. So whether it's here on a Sunday morning, whether it's at our 5 p.m. congregation, whether it's at home, or whatever way we do it, the most important thing is that we come around the table to remember Jesus, to participate in his love and his grace, and to allow him to bring the change that he does to our lives. Let's pray.